Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, thanks again for bringing us together today. Father, we just ask that you would mightily bless this meeting, that you would lead and guide me, and help me to speak only what you would have me to speak. Help us all to be lifted up and edified. Father, that your word would speak to us and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This topic ended up being big enough that I think I'll speak on it next Sunday also. Either that, or we could stay here for 2 hours today. Just kidding. I'd like to speak about feet. And that doesn't sound very glamorous or very interesting. It's pretty interesting to see how a preacher can speak for 45 minutes about feet, though, isn't it? Feet walk in paths. So not only will I speak about feet, but I'd also like to talk about paths. The Bible has many verses that talk about feet, about footholds, about slippery places, about the paths you walk in. And when you look at them all together in one sitting, it gives you a marvelous picture of what it's like to be a Christian and what the Christian life is made of, the challenges you face as a Christian. So I'd like to look at various topics revolving around walking and feet and paths. The first thing I'd like to look at is the fact that there are two paths. There's the path of the godly people and there's the path of the ungodly people. And of course, there are no other options in the Bible. You're either on the path that's following God, or you're on the path that is not following God. Psalm 16, verse 11, speaking about the path of the godly, says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." He calls this the path of life. The path of the godly is the path of life. And of course, that's life more abundant in this life, and it's eternal life when we die and go to heaven. And of course, he goes on to describe what serving God is like. Serving God brings you the fullness of joy. It brings you pleasures forever. So this path is a good path to be on. It's a good path to walk. And it ends in a good place. In Psalm 119, verse 35, he says, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." The path of thy commandments. So if you pair that with Psalm 16, verse 11, where he says, the path of life that's got the fullness of joy and everlasting pleasures, he gives you more details. He says, this is the path of following God's commandments. And of course, that is the only way that you will be able to enjoy the good path or the pleasures of that path is by keeping God's commandments. "For therein do I delight." This is not a burdensome thing. It's an edifying thing, a nourishing thing. In Proverbs chapter 2, I'd like to pull out a couple of verses from there. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures." So I'm reading those verses to give us a backdrop or a context for the verse 8 and 9. He says, "He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." So you see in the beginning of the chapter, he gives you conditions for how to find that good path. The path of judgment or righteousness, where right is right and wrong is wrong, where lines are clearly drawn, where verdicts are true and correct. He says he preserveth the way of his saints. And there's so much to say about that. He keeps your path clear, obvious. He establishes it. He makes sure it's always there for you, that you always know where to go and what to do next. And it all comes from receiving my words. Now, this could be a father speaking to a son, but certainly if it is a father speaking to a son, it's going to be a very godly man giving very godly advice. But you can also look at it as simply God speaking through the author of Proverbs to us. You need to pay attention to God's commandments. You need to pay attention to the words of God. You need to seek after the wisdom of God and try to understand God, to seek after knowledge. And by doing those things, you'll find yourself walking in the paths of judgment. And of course, Proverbs 2:9, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Following God is a good thing. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And there he's saying that God is going to make sure you know where you ought to go when you're following God. He's going to reveal to you step by step the path you need to walk in. And that path is going to become clearer and more obvious as you walk in it. You're going to grow and become more mature, and it's going to take you unto the perfect day, which of course is eternal life. It's heaven. It gets better and better until we get to heaven. So there are two paths, the paths of the godly and the path of the ungodly. What is the path of the ungodly made up of? In Proverbs 5, verse 3, we encounter a woman. It says, for the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. So this woman looks very delightful and tantalizing on the outside, very nice and very beautiful. But because of how she's living her life and the sins she is committing, her life is only going to end in misery and in destruction and ultimately in hell. The word strange here includes things like profane or adulterous. So this would be a sinful woman, not just our word for strange, where she might have two noses or something. You know. But she's actually sinful. She's profane or adulterous. And she's walking a path by the choices she's making. And that path has a destination. And because of the choices she's making and because of the path she's on, it's going to lead her to destruction, to hell. In Proverbs 6:16 it says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And I'll only pick out one of the six things. In Proverbs 6:18 it says, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Now, a path is made up of many steps. There's a Chinese proverb that says a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. And it's so true that a path is created by lots of steps. So what you do with each step of your life is going to turn into the route or the journey that your life is going on, which is going to give you the destination that you end up at by taking those steps. And here he says, the feet that be swift in running to mischief are an abomination to God. God hates feet that run to mischief. And again, that word seems to have lost its punch. I think of mischief as something small, minor, cute. But mischief is actually bad or evil or wrong. He's talking about the people that are eager to sin. Isaiah 59, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is the ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood," which of course means murder. You're actually guilty of murder. "Your fingers with iniquity," which is another word for sin. "Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath murdered perverseness." And as you read down that chapter, you come to Isaiah 59, verse 7, and it says, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths." So here again, you find people that are godless. They're ignoring the Word of God. They're ignoring the commands of God. They don't really care what God wants and expects out of them in life. They're doing their own thing. And God says these people end up being murderers and liars, sinners. And one of their descriptions is that their feet run to do evil. Again, you see an eagerness to sin, an eagerness to commit murder. He says their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Even what they think about is sin. And then he talks about their path. When your footsteps run to commit murder, when your footsteps run to do evil, you're starting to create a path through your life. And this specific path leaves wasting and destruction in its wake. That was a very good picture to me. Think of all the people's lives that have been destroyed by sin. Think of all the lives in this world that have been destroyed by alcohol, drugs, immorality, etc., etc. Nobody can even see or comprehend the damage that's been done. But no doubt, when people run to do evil and walk in paths of sin, it's going to leave sin and destruction behind. It's a path with consequences. A path that leaves devastation and a path that leads to ultimate hell. So there are two paths, the path of the godly and the path of the ungodly. And of course, paths are made up of single footsteps that your feet walk in. And what your feet do on a daily basis is what your path is going to become. And your path is going to become your destiny. The next thing I'd like to talk about is we slip or we backslide when we purposely, deliberately sin. Another thing that involves the feet is backsliding. And I think if you've spent enough time with the Christian people, you know that backsliding is when you quit being faithful to God. You quit being holy. You quit pursuing God. It's when you get lukewarm and careless. And you start living in sin. Jeremiah 3:6, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done?" So here in the book of Jeremiah, God is saying, the children of Israel are backsliding. But what's neat about this verse is he goes on to explain what that specific backsliding meant. Or was for the children of Israel. It says, "She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot." Now, if you're not familiar with Scripture, you're not going to be able to understand what exactly the problem is with mountains and trees, right? But throughout the Old Testament, when the people turn to other gods, to idols, to heathen gods, demonic gods, They usually built places of devotion in high places. They usually planted groves of trees to honor their gods. And so what the God is saying is they're backsliding because they are turning away from the one true God towards all these idols, these heathen gods, very sinful. And of course, to God, that looks like spiritual adultery. And he calls them a harlot, or it says they're acting like a harlot. When you're walking the path through life, there's that possibility that you can backslide. Hosea 4:16 also mentions backsliding and says, "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place." Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now this opened my eyes wide to backsliding. As a young Christian, and I've said this at least twice before, but allow me to say it again. As a young Christian, I thought that backsliding was something that happened by accident, that you couldn't really help. You know, maybe Christianity is similar to climbing up a steep slope, a steep muddy bank, and you stop to catch your breath, you stop to rest, you stop to regain your strength, and you find your grip slowly slipping. And you find yourself backsliding even when you don't want to. That's not what biblical backsliding is. Look at what he says in Hosea 4:16. It's as a backsliding heifer. Are any of you familiar with livestock? Have any of you tried to put a rope around some sort of animal and pull it? It's almost like an automatic switch. They lock their legs right up, they brace their feet, their little hooves dig into the mud, and they are not moving if they can help it. The only way you can get that animal to move is if you're bigger and way more than they do. I'd like to tell this story. Like I said, some of you have heard this twice, I believe. I grew up on a dairy farm, and our family was involved in 4-H. And one of the projects that 4-H encourages is livestock or raising beef animals. And I got into that. About a year or 6 months before the fair, 8 months, you buy a young calf. And if you're a good, conscientious 4-H'er, you put a rope on that animal as soon as you can. You put a halter around its nose. And of course, the first step is just tying it up to a post, because for the first few days, the animal will just simply fight the post. And it's much easier to let it fight a post than to fight you. And once it learns that the post is bigger than it is, then you can proceed to the next step, where you untie the rope and start pulling it around the yard. And the goal is to pull that animal around the yard long enough until it starts to walk willingly of its own accord without bracing its feet. Well, one year I was lazy and I didn't get to my beef animal until it was probably 1,000 pounds. 800 pounds. And the animal did not know how to lead. And the fair was just a couple weeks away. What was I going to do? You get judged on how well your animal leads. So I heard this from other farmers. So I got one of our small tractors around. And I put a halter on that animal, and I tied the steer to the tractor. And I was very nice to it. I put it in first gear and slowly drove out the lane, out to the field. And that animal had never been broken, had never been trained. And by the time I got out to the field, that steer was lying on its side, dragging through the dust, because he refused to walk. Now that's not good. I think that's a little cruel. And I think the animal lost some hair in the whole ordeal. which also isn't good when the judges are looking at how well the animal is groomed. But I finally got that animal back to the barn on his feet, and I think I was able to lead it at the fair, but just barely. It certainly was not a joy and a pleasure. Hosea 4:16 says, "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer." That's what backsliding is. It's stubbornness. It's when you simply refuse to do what God wants you to do. It's not something that happens by accident. It's not necessarily something that's going to happen in your weakness and your despair. It's something where you're just stubborn. That's what backsliding is. When we deliberately sin or become lukewarm or careless, it is like dragging our feet when God is trying to lead us the way He wants us to go. Again, we're talking about feet walking in a path. And about walking, whether you're walking in the good path, the path of God's people, or whether you're walking in the path of the ungodly, God wants to lead you. In fact, the Psalms talk about God holding you up with His right hand. He's walking hand in hand with you down the path. Are you cooperating with Him? Are you willingly doing everything that He wants you to do? Or are you dragging your feet? The next thing I'd like to look at is that God will actually let you slip for punishment. Now, many, many times, God is not deliberately, purposely trying to do yucky things in your life to make your life miserable. Many, many times, God looks into your life and He says, "You know what? This person already has plenty of material to teach him the lessons he needs to be taught. I'll just let him do his thing." I'll let him go the way he wants to go. In fact, he's being stubborn. He's dragging his feet. If he doesn't want to follow me, I'll just let him go. I'll let him go his own way. But what happens when God lets go of you? What happens when God lets you go your own way? You slip. You fall. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'd like to pull out a couple verses, and in verse 16, and maybe I should just back up a little bit. In Deuteronomy 32, you have Moses who wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And I've said before, the book of Deuteronomy is like Moses' farewell letter to the children of Israel. It's like he's repeating himself to the children of Israel. Just to make sure he hasn't left anything out. Just to make sure there hasn't been any misunderstandings. And of course in Deuteronomy he says, when you love God, when you obey God's commandments, when you serve God, when you do what you want, what I want you to do, I will bless you. I'll give you victory over your enemies. I'll give you abundant food, abundant animals, etc., etc. No illness. But in Deuteronomy 32 he says, if you forsake me and turn to other gods, I will judge you. And so this chapter has the judgment of God. First of all, in Deuteronomy 32:16, it says, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. So this is their offense. In verses 16 and 17, their offense is that they turned away from the true God to idols, to the heathen gods of the people around them. In Deuteronomy 30 and 35, in Deuteronomy 30, you kind of get a picture of what happens when people become unfaithful. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Now that's so interesting, because when the children of Israel are faithful to God, God promises that the children of Israel will chase 1,000 and put 10,000, and two put 10,000 to flight. But he reverses it when he curses them. He says, one of your enemy is going to chase 1,000 of you. Two of your enemies are going to chase 10,000 of you. And he says, the reason why you are being so miserably defeated is because I have sold you. I have shut you up. I've pretty much turned my back on you and let you do your own thing. And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, he says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense, repayment. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Now this isn't the backsliding heifer scenario any longer. This is the scenario where these people are unfaithful to God, and he just walks off. He says, fine, do your own thing. And when those people are left to their own, they can no longer stand. And that's a mental picture that can mean so many things. Their crops fail. Their animals fail. They're no longer victorious in battle. They're no longer able to conquer new lands. There's no stability. There's no strength. There's no foundation any longer. And they will slide. Their foot shall slide. God will allow you to slip as punishment. Psalm 35, verse 1, a psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. David is simply saying, Lord, defeat my enemies. And in Psalm 35, verse 6, it says, let their way be dark and slippery. And let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Wow. That's ominous. When it's dark, you can't see where you're going. You're tripping over things. You're stepping into things you didn't want to step into. You're falling. When it's slippery, you're not making progress. And David says, Lord, do this to my enemies. Jeremiah 23:10-12. We find the children of Israel when they finally have been unfaithful to God for so long that he sells them into captivity. He says, for the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil. And their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore, their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. So the children of Israel are guilty of adultery, immorality, he says their course is evil. Now that sounds a lot like an evil path. Their force is not right. And then he says even the prophets and the priests, the very men that are supposed to know God and know the word of God, the people that are supposed to be teaching the masses God's will, even they are sinners, said God. In Psalm 35, David asks for his enemies to have a dark and slippery way. In Jeremiah, we see that God actually gives his own chosen people a dark and slippery way because of their sin. God will allow you to slip as punishment. You know, the Bible says we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lusts. I'd like to ask you a question. How many times in your life do you say, God is testing me? Double check. Is it really God that's testing you? The Bible says it's your own lust that got you in that dilemma. There are so many times in our lives, not always, there are so many times in our lives where it's our own sinful desire that gets us into trouble. And we can't blame God for that. No way. No way. And God, a slippery dark way is when God lets you follow that temptation. He lets you fall into that sin because he's trying to teach you a lesson. God will allow you to slip as punishment. The next thing is God upholds the steps of his children. And that's the reverse. We just got done with dark, slippery ways, losing our footing, falling into sin. But the reverse is also true. God will hold up your foot. He upholds the steps of his children, of the godly people. In Psalm 17, verse 5, it says, "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." And here the psalmist is praying to God, saying, "God, help me to be faithful and true to you. Help me to be a godly person." Now, the only way you have a right to pray that prayer is if you really want to walk in God's path. If you're walking in your own path, there's no way you can ask God to establish your ways in your own path. But it says, in thy paths, God, I want to walk in your path, and I want you to hold me up so that I don't slip. And that's so neat. The psalmist has a desire to do what God wants him to do, and he's asking God to help him do it. And that's a wonderful idea. In Psalm 18, verse 33, he says, "He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon high places." Habakkuk 3:19, "The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." What's a hind? It's not the back of something. It's a doe, or a female deer. I think that might have actually been an English dictionary that said that. But it's a deer. And a deer is known for agility, endurance, and swiftness. There's something else that I like to think about when I think about a hind, and that's the white-tailed deer around here. When they plow the roads in the winter, the snowbanks get very tall and deep on the sides of the road. And every once in a while, you'll still see a deer hop across the road. And he can jump right into that snow and jump right back out of it because his feet are so streamlined, right? His feet are nearly a stick. If I were to jump into a snowbank, I might have a hard time pulling my feet back out of that. And that's something else I like to think about a hind's foot. It's easy to sneak out of a trap. It's easy to sneak out of a hole or deep snow. But also, it's very agile. They can jump very high. They can run for very fast for some distance. They're swift. And in Psalm 18, you know, if someone were to ask me, "Brandon, what's your favorite chapter in the whole Bible?" I would say Psalm 18. It's glorious. And I can't even explain why. But it's so fatherly, so tender, so loving. And right in the middle of it, he says, "I'm giving you the ability to fight. I'm giving you the ability to overcome. I'm giving you the ability to conquer." And it's all mixed together in one psalm. So, in Psalm 18:37, "I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them." Why? Why have I pursued my enemies and overtaken them? It's because God has given me feet like a deer. I can run. I have strength. And of course, there's something else in these verses, the high places. Throughout the Psalms, you see things like rock, high tower, fortress. Those are all symbols of security. When you're standing on top of a rock, you're safe from the enemy. And when you're in the top of a tower, you're safe from the enemy. A fortress is built to defend you from the enemy. So not only do those hinds feet, those feet like deer, give you the ability to overcome your enemy, but they also give you the ability to find security in God. God has given me hinds feet. God gives us the strength and the power to conquer the obstacles in our lives. God gives us the ability to run to safety. You know, I can't resist telling this story. One time I was flipping through one of those outdoor magazines, and I'm not that kind of a guy, so I'm bored to death. It's like another page of fishing lures, you know? Blah, blah. But, you know, on the back page, a lot of those magazines have a cool story. And there was a story of a man, and I wish I knew the details. He somehow got this deer into the back of his vehicle, and I want to say it was a van. And he thought the deer was dead. And he gets in the van and he starts driving, and that deer comes to life and starts kicking around. And he finally gets that deer out of the van, but the deer caused damage. There's a deer in London right now attacking people in a park. Deer are strong. And God will give us feet like hinds feet. Psalm 26, verse 1, a psalm of David. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Now that startles me, Psalm 26, 1, when David says, I have walked in mine integrity, my first response is, so what makes you such a high and holy person, right? But there are also psalms where David is bemoaning his sinfulness and his wickedness. And you have to put them together to get a true picture. Now, in the New Testament dispensation, where Jesus Christ has been revealed to us in a very plain way, how can we apply that phrase, I have walked in mine iniquity? You could say, I have walked in Christ's iniquity. I have been born again. I'm dead and Christ lives in me, and now I'm walking in the righteousness of Christ. So it's still a good principle. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. And of course I pulled this verse because you slide on your feet. Sometimes. Those are the good cases. Usually you're sliding on your back or your face. You know, I looked up the Hebrew for slide. And the word waver stuck out. I shall not waver. I thought that was very interesting. So he gives you a couple ways to make your path stable. When you live a holy life, and of course when you live a holy life through the Lord Jesus Christ living inside of you, and when you trust in the Lord. And of course, trusting in the Lord isn't just some mental exercise that you did when you were seven. Trusting in the Lord is something you do every day, all day long. So when you live a holy life and you trust in God, you're making your ways stable. You're making your feet stable. They're not going to slide. They're going to stay in the good path and get you to that good destination. Psalm 26, verse 12, my foot standeth in an even place. And you can also put the word level in there if you would like. My foot standeth in a level place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. When you're serving God, you have stability. You have strength. Again, you could be hanging onto the side of a muddy cliff slipping when you don't want to slip. Or you can be standing on a sidewalk that's so level and smooth. When I was in central China doing literature distribution, we had to walk a lot of rutted, muddy roads. And you know, after 3 days of walking, we had bloody blisters all over our feet, because when you're walking down those rutted, muddy roads and they get wet and they dry out and get wet, and your feet are always uneven, right? Every step you take is at a slant or this or that, the other thing. And you know, by the time I got back, I said, sidewalks make so much sense. When your feet are on an even place, it's giving you strength. It's giving you stability. It's giving you power. And in a spiritual realm, it's making it so that you do not fall prey to sin. So that when you are tempted, you are victorious. Instead of being tempted and falling to sin. My foot standeth in an even place. Psalm 31, verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast shut me up into the hand of thy enemy, thou hast set my feet in a large room. So Psalm 31 verse 7, he's rejoicing. He's praising God. And Psalm 31 verse 8, he explains why. You haven't delivered me to the enemy. The enemy hasn't defeated me. The enemy has not taken me captive. And instead, you have set my feet in a large room. And you can read place there. You have put my feet in a large place. Again, think mountain climbing. A place that is steady, even, and a place where you can stand strong. You will not fall if you have a good place to stand. Psalm 40 verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And that's such a brilliant picture of what sin is like. If you have ever lived any length of time in sin, it is one of the most humiliating, degrading, destroying ways to live there is. Living in sin is like living in a pit. It is like living in miry clay. And it's God that comes along and picks you right out of that quicksand. He picks you right out of that murky, gooey swamp. And he sets you on a rock. And of course, that rock is very symbolic because in Psalm 18:2 it says, the Lord is my rock. The Lord Jesus Christ is my rock. God picks me out of the miry clay and sets my feet upon a rock. It's more stable here. It's you're healed as a person. You find true womanness. You find true masculinity. You find power, you find wisdom, you find life when you're living your life in Christ. And it says, he establishes my goings. When I want to walk in the path that God has laid before me, God's going to help me. He's going to be like, here, let me clear the way for you. Let me shine the light for you. Let me help you stay on the path because I want you to be on this path for me. When our lives are built on Christ, we are on a firm foundation. And there's so many verses. But you know, in Matthew, he says, a wise man builds his house upon a rock. A foolish man builds his house upon the sand. When the storm comes, the foolish man's house is destroyed by the storm. And the rich man's house stands strong. And he says, everyone that hears what I say, that hears my sayings and does them, is like the man that builds his house upon the rock. We have a strong foundation. God establishes our way when we walk in his path. And what's worse is when we deny God and we ignore God and we don't give him the attention he deserves, there's no guarantee that you're going to make it. God is going to start letting you slip. It's going to be rough. Psalm 71 verse 6, by thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. And this verse I pulled out because it's about holding you up. God has held me up from the day I was conceived. He was the one that prevented a miscarriage. He was the one that made sure I was full term. He was the one that made sure I was born alive. He kept me alive as a child throughout my life. And I think every one of us has stories about times that God has prevented us from dying. Those are times where God has held you up. But even in a more spiritual sense, there's times when you are tempted to sin that God keeps you from giving into that sin. He makes you victorious. Proverbs 2:8, he keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. He protects the way. He attends to the way. He keeps the way. He takes heed to the way. He looks narrowly at the way. And that can really help us to relax. We don't have to worry about the future because God already sees what's coming and he's prepared the way for us. Each of us has had and will have hard times in our lives. These hard times test our faith. We wonder why God allows hard things to happen to us. And of course, it's so easy to question whether or not God even sees us going through those hard times. Does God really see the suffering? Does he really care that it hurts? We wonder why God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, doesn't rescue us out of our suffering immediately. It's during these hard times that we are tempted to give up on God. It's easy to give up on God because he doesn't seem to be helping us anyway. If he really loved us and cared about us, he wouldn't let us suffer. But if you look at these verses, you realize that God promises that he will do all he can to make sure we do not give up. He promises to hold us up, to keep us from slipping. Psalm 18, verse 35, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." And of course, I like to think of a toddler who's just learning how to walk, and he's not steady on his feet. And his father is walking beside him, holding his hand, and every time he trips over his feet, the father lifts up on the arm so that the child doesn't do a face plant in the floor. Right? And that's what I like to think of when I see thy right hand hath holden me up. God has got me by the hand, and he's not going to let me fall, or at least not too far. Psalm 18, verse 36, "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that..." That's okay. Psalm 18, verse 36, and it's also in 2 Samuel 22, verse 37, they say the same thing. "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip." I'd like to close with this thought, and hopefully it'll help solidify all these verses in your mind. Rock climbing seems to be getting more and more popular these days, and I have no idea why. You know, where you go out into the wild, and you find some stark, bare rock, and you start climbing it. And some of those brave souls don't use ropes or anything. I remember looking through a National Geographic once and seeing a guy literally dangling off the Rock of Gibraltar. And I went, wow. All he had on was some sort of briefs. There was no harness, no rope, no safety, nothing. But I'd like you all to imagine yourselves rock climbing. Go find yourself a cliff that's nearly vertical. Walk up to it and take a good look at it. Look up, plan out your path. And of course, while you're looking at that sheer rock, you're looking at all the knobs, you're looking at all the crevices and steps and holes, because every knob and rock and crevice and hole is a place to put your hand or your foot, right? And you plan out your path. You pick the path that's got the most crevices. Some people pick harder routes than that, don't they? And you start climbing. And of course, every move is deliberate. Every time you move your hand, you have to look around and find a spot to put your hand. Every time you move your foot, you got to look around and find a spot to put your foot. And it's trial and error. You put your foot in one spot, and you step on it and test it, and you're like, that's not going to hold me. That's not going to hold me till I get the rest of the way up. And you pick your way up the side of the cliff. And you're starting to get tired. And suddenly you realize that there is simply nowhere else to put your hand. You're out of cracks. You're out of crevices. You're out of knobs. There's simply no other place to put your foot. And you're hanging there, saying, what do I do next? And finally you decide, I need to go back down, and you look down, and you can't figure out for the life of you how you got up there. What can you do? You can just hang on until help arrives. Now maybe real rock climbers have secrets I don't know about. But you've got to hang on. Now while you're hanging there and your hands are turning white and your legs are starting to ache and your toes are starting to ache and your muscles are starting to quiver, you start wishing for some things, right? What do you wish for? A helicopter? A search and rescue rappelling team? Maybe as time wears on, just a glass of water would be nice. But you know, if you think about it long enough, you might wish for something as simple as just a ledge to sit down on, wouldn't you? And the longer you hang there, you might just say, you know what? If the knob under my right foot was just a little bigger, so I wouldn't have to be standing on my tiptoes, so I could be just a little more comfortable. That's the context that all these verses fit into. When life gets tough and you feel like giving up, God is there to help you through it. He's not necessarily going to pick you up off the side of the cliff and set you on level ground in a moment. He may do something as simple as just putting his hand under your foot so you don't fall. He's going to let you keep hanging there, but he's going to enlarge your foothold. Now, that can be very comforting in a way, that God would never let you totally fall to where you'd kill yourself. But you know what? It's really not what we humans have in mind. So often, we want to be all done with it right away, instantly. We don't want any suffering. We don't want any pain. We don't want any trials. We want instant salvation. If God miraculously lifts you out of all your troubles, you will never turn into the person that God wants you to be. This means that you may not necessarily get taken out of every trouble, but it does mean that God will give you the strength to get you through that trouble. Enlarging your step is a small thing. And you can get very frustrated. Why doesn't God do more than just enlarge my foothold? But you know what? It's enough. By giving you a broader place to stand on in your trial, he's going to keep you from slipping. He's going to keep you from totally giving up on God. He's going to keep you from totally giving into sin. He's going to help you hang on. He's going to help you hold in there. There are two paths, the paths of the godly, the path of the godly and the paths of the ungodly. We backslide when we purposely, deliberately sin. God will allow you to slip as punishment or chastening. God upholds the steps of his children. And of course, sometimes the only thing God will do in your trial is just hold your foot so it doesn't fall out of the crack, so you don't fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Psalms and their exuberance. Father, help us to trust you more and more, even during the most challenging times of our lives. Help us to trust you, and help us to know that you'll never let us completely fall. Lord, as always, I just ask for your anointing on our day And for an anointing on the service tonight, that you would help the speaker and do an eternal work through that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.